Morning, everyone. Adam preached 2 weeks ago on the first half of Romans chapter 6. And in summary, we saw the logic of our baptism worked out in that particular text, that through baptism we were united with Christ in death and resurrection. And today in the second half of chapter 6, we'll be looking at the logic of our conversion. But before we begin proper, let's pray and just ask God to clear our minds of all the busyness of everyday life and just focus on his word. Father, we just pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we believe, number one, that it's true, Father. But we also believe, Father, that it speaks to us in a way that is alive, in a way that helps us to actually become active for you because of it, Lord. Father, if there's anyone here that needs to be convicted of their sin listening to this today, Father, may your word do it. If there's anyone here listening to this who is a believer, Lord, but who is struggling with sin, may these words comfort them. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the American author Shelby Foote, in his book, The Civil War, tells of the Emancipation Proclamation, which came into effect on the 1st of January, 1833 in America, which gave a long overdue freedom to all the slaves. The news headlines read, "Slavery legally abolished." And this was met up and down the country with great excitement. But the amazing thing was, the greater majority of the slaves in the South went right on living as though they were not freed. This continued for various reasons for over a decade. One Alabama slave, and listen to this, was asked what he thought of Abraham Lincoln. And he replied, quote, "I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say that he set us free. And I don't know nothing about that either." Let me read a telling paragraph from Shelby's book. How tragic, he says. A war was being fought. A document had been signed. Slaves were legally set free. The word is emancipated. And yet, most continue to live out their years, and many of their children even, some of their years, in fear, saying, "I don't know nothing about that neither." In a context of slavery, slaves choose to remain slaves, though they were legally free. Even though emancipated, they kept serving the same master throughout their lives. Isn't that tragic? Let me ask you a question, everyone who's listening to this morning. Believers, in particular, even though you have been freed from the dominion of sin, and we saw this in chapter 5 and chapter 6, are you living your life fully in the freedom that Christ has won for you? And if not, how should you think about these things, and how should you act to reassure yourself to go back into the bosom of Christ again? Well, Paul starts off in chapter 6, verse 15, with much to say about these items and these questions. So let's have a look at the first verse, which Paul tackles today, verse 15. And we can see that his hackles are raised slightly. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under grace, under law, but under grace?" This question actually is a misunderstanding of verse 14, which Adam covered in the previous excerpt. And there was a notion, it was the Christians, or some of the Christians, perhaps not necessarily the Roman Christians who Paul is writing to, but certainly some of his critics, were jumping to the wrong conclusion on verses like these. Their thinkings went along the lines of, well, if we have been freed from the dominion of sin into the dominion of grace, sin doesn't really matter anymore, does it? We can carry on doing a little bit of sinning, maybe. After all, Paul, you said yourself that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Paul answers in the strongest terms. He says, no way. By no means, he says. And he gives the reason in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know," meaning you know, "that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, rightly so, slavery is not a very kosher word in today's world, but some might be thinking, why would Paul use the analogy of slavery to describe the transfer of one dominion to another? Surely he could have used something more appropriate. Well, in the Roman Empire, unfortunately, they had slavery down to a fine art. It was very, very prevalent. In fact, a third of the city of Colossae were supposed to be slaves. This was an amazing amount. There were different types of slaveries, of course, too. There were most slaves were acquired through warring factions, where the Romans would bring back and march their captives triumphantly through the streets, and many of these went on to the slave markets in the local town squares to be sold. But there was also another form of slavery, which kind of is hard for us to understand today. It was voluntary or willing. This was slavery maybe that poor people might present or offer themselves up to, or maybe even people who had significant debts, so that they could work off some of their debts. In the case of poor people, so they could just survive. They would offer themselves to a master who was in a better situation than them for their food and for their bed and breakfast. And this is the idea that Paul has in verse 16, this idea of presenting ourselves on a willing basis to slavery. Every dog on the street at that time would understood that to be a slave, you had to be one thing, obedient. And if you aren't obedient, you are worth nothing to any master. And because of that, Paul uses this particular language. It's kind of strange as well that he paints a picture of two masters, right? He paints a picture of sin, and on the other side, he paints a picture of the second master, which is obedience. Doesn't this strike you as a little bit strange? Wouldn't you think he'd contrast sin with righteousness, or maybe contrast it with God? But why would he contrast sin with obedience? Because what he's really saying is you must be obedient to obedience. It sounds a bit clumsy, doesn't he? But Paul uses this because he wants the Romans to really understand his point here, that they have to be, one thing that every master needs is obedient. And if you're obedient to a master, it means you're loyal to him. Now, let me ask you a question. What runs through your head when you hear the word obedience? Is obedience something you delight to talk about a friend over a cup of coffee? How obedient both of you have been through the week to various people, or perhaps your wife, your husband, maybe your parents, maybe your boss, to the law, to the Gardaí, maybe to revenue. If we're honest, obedience does not come naturally to many of us, to all of us, all of the time anyways. Because obedience tends to make us think that we have to limit our actions or limit the way we live our lives in some way. The expectations of other people we feel are imposed on us, and we have to behave in a certain way. And we don't like this. It kind of cramps our style, doesn't it? But these Roman Christians have committed themselves to obedience to righteousness. They have committed themselves to be slaves to righteousness. And Paul carries on with great delight to outline some stages of their conversion. And John Stott, the great scholar, points out to four aspects. See if you can spot them. The four aspects to the Romans' conversion. There's two in verse 17, and there's two in verse 18. We'll continue with 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God," he says, "that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Did you cop them? There are four of them there. The first one is what they once were. This is in verse 17. They were once slaves. The second point is what they did. And they became obedient to the gospel, or as Paul said, to this form of teaching. The third aspect is what had happened to them. They had been set free from sin, hadn't they? And the fourth aspect, what had become of them? Well, they had become slaves to righteousness. Paul throws up a prayer of thanksgiving. He's delighted for them. He's so happy that God has transferred them from the kingdom of dominion to sin into the kingdom of righteousness. And this was done by God's grace and God's power, and their relationship with God and their relationship with sin would never be the same again. They weren't the same people that they were before the conversion, which was instigated by God and which they were obedient to. Believer, we like them, we have also, who have shared the same faith, have been converted likewise. We are not the same people that we were. Conversion has changed us. We are not the sinners that we once were. We are not slave to sin. We have become obedient to the gospel, and now we have become a new people. We have become obedient to righteousness, striving to be righteous in our daily lives. Paul here kicks against the claim that some people make, that there has to be more than two choices, Paul. There has to be more than a choice of just obedience to sin or obedience to righteousness. But Paul says, no, you're either, he says, in a kingdom ruled by Christ and righteousness, or you're in a kingdom ruled by Satan and sin. You're either for God or you're either against God. Neither can sinners, do you notice in these verses, escape from the dominion of sin on their own. Paul says, in the language that he uses this, they have been set free, having been set free by Christ, the great emancipator himself. Friends, before our conversion, we lived in slavery to sin. We lived in a kingdom and dominion of sin. But now, like the prodigal son, we have tasted the goodness of God. We could never return, could we? We have tasted his peace, his mercy, his love. We have been given a new status, new identity, sons and daughters of the very living God. Think about that. Sons and daughters of God, the Almighty Creator. Like all children, though, we do need to be trained in obedience to the things which would help us to spiritually grow into mature Christians. Anyone who has kids or who deals with kids would agree with that. Obedience doesn't come easily to kids. And so Paul exhorts them in verse 19 to strive to become obedient to righteousness in order to live out their new lives. Because it's only for striving for obedience which will help them to grow and help us to grow as the children of God. So in that verse 19, we find this great exhortation of Paul's. It starts off, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. This kind of sounds a bit strange. It doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the text here. To me, anyways, I was studying it and I struggled with this. It didn't seem to fit in there. And it does seem to be a bit of an aside. But the gist of the meaning, really, according to the commentators, is Paul nearly is kind of apologizing for the use of this imprecise, perhaps even inappropriate analogy with slavery, because he says, due to the weakness of your flesh, or some translations might have it, your natural limitations. In other words, because the limitations of your natural selves, I'm going to have to use these inappropriate analogies. But the meat of the text is in the second part, I think, because Paul says, for just as you once presented members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul reminds them that they once presented their members to be willing slaves to impurity. Uncleanness, some Bibles might quote or might translate. In other words, generally Paul means sexual impurity when he quotes impurity or when he uses impurity. Leading to lawlessness, that's just a term for general lawlessness. And then leading on to more lawlessness. So he exhorts them to present their members. Become willing slaves, he says, to righteousness. And what does that lead to? It leads to sanctification. This idea of being set aside, being holy, being consecrated. The idea here of becoming more and more holy, more and more pleasing to God. Believers, think back to your former life when you were in bondage to sin. Think back carefully. Did anyone really force you to become a slave to your sin? I don't think so. Not when I think back anyways. I was quite happy in my life of sin, really. I enjoyed it. I mostly enjoyed it anyways. I didn't really see anything wrong with it. Now, not alone that, Paul says, you willingly presented your members between body and mind to it. Well, I suppose when we were in dominion to sin in our past sinful lives, we didn't really think of it that way. We didn't really think of it in terms of slavery at all. We didn't think we were slaves to our sin at all. We thought we were actually free. Now, of course, there might have been some times, maybe when we were in a cycle of addiction to something and whatever it was, drink, drugs, pornography, many, many addictions in the world, that we would have thought, man, I wish I could be rid of this, the shackles of this sin in my life. But essentially, we never really looked on it as being sin against God. We looked on sin, if we were even willing to call it that way, as just being an inconvenience in our life, something that just affected the standard of living our lives. It kind of bullied us a little bit, perhaps a little bit more than we were comfortable with. But we never regarded it as sin. Paul presses this point in verse 20. He writes, for when you were slaves of sin, he says, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this is the tragic reality of our former lives and sins. We thought that being independent from God, being independent from righteousness, that we had freedom. But really, we ended up being a slave to it, didn't we? And the true freedom, found only in Jesus and in righteousness, we thought that stank too much of slavery, and we didn't want anything to do with that. No, thank you very much. This would cramp our style, we felt. We were not willing to come to Jesus. Jesus himself, in John 8:34-35, writes, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," he says, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, some might read these verses and think, Paul, if God has set us free from delivery to sin, why would you need to exhort the Romans to be slaves to righteousness? Why would you need to exhort us to be slaves to righteousness? After all, it's come with our new nature, hasn't it? Well, the reason is because we still sin, don't we? We have died to sin, Paul said in an earlier text. But listen carefully. Sin has not died to us. We have died, yes, to the dominion and to the mastery of sin, but we have not died to the presence of sin. It doesn't mean that we're like corpses, completely dead, impervious to any temptation from sin or from any stimulus from sin. We know we're not. Even as Christians, we respond to the stimulus of sin. We are not rid from the presence of sin in our life. And even, unfortunately, some Christians do temporarily fall back into maybe some old sin that they thought that they had rid of when they first came to Christ. Maybe even something as ominous as an addiction. And they feel that they have, in effect, become slaves to it again. Even though that's not true and they haven't essentially, but they feel that way. They feel confused and disappointed, and their growth of children is stunted and stymied, and they hear the whisper of their old master in their ear again, calling them softly. He's pursuing them because he's lost a good soldier of his, a good soldier of sin. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And we're also warned by the writer in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Listen to this. "Take care, brothers," he says, "lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. There you have it. What's the one thing about deceitfulness? Well, the one thing, I suppose, about deceitfulness is we don't know we're being deceived, isn't it? If you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't allow yourself to be tricked. But even as a believer, who sometimes might fall into seasons of sin like this, there is hope. The Word of God gives great encouragement. It's our food, isn't it? We could comfort, perhaps, such a struggling Christian by doing a number of things. We could point out to them, again, in John chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus didn't say that he who sins is a slave to sin. He said that he who practices sin is a slave to sin. Those things are entirely different. The pattern to a Christian's life shouldn't be one of sin. It's not in his nature to sin constantly. Yes, he will sin, but it's not the pattern of his life. Another way of comforting such a sinner is, who is anguishing over their sin, is to assure them that their sensitivity to sin is a good thing. Even though the season that they're going through is far from ideal, it shows at least that the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin, doesn't it? As Jesus said in John 16, referring to his departure, "If I go," he said, "I will send him," referring to the Spirit. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." If they were not a friend of God, they would not feel this unction, this conviction of their sin. And just as it is the Spirit who helps us to be convicted of our sin, so also it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be slaves to righteousness and, therefore, to be bearers of fruit for God. And this is Paul's next point in verses 21, 22 and 23. We read, "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see the progression from verse 14, where Paul spoke of impurity to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness? And now he works out the progression of that. He says, this is where you're going to end. Death. The end of those things, he said, is death. Separation from a living God. The second death, as Revelation calls it. Spiritual death. Not just physical death. Listener, if you are a slave to sin today, doing its bidding, you will be paid its wages. Does that bother you? It should. It's a terrible price to pay for loyalty to a master who promises so much, but who delivers so little. And when we look back on our own lives of sin, all the terrible things we've said and done to people and against God, the only thing we feel is shame. And this is another thing that we don't put forward as the opening topic with our friend when we meet them from coffee. Shame is put and swept under the carpet. We don't even want to think about it at times. Shame is not a good fruit, but it's the only fruit that you'll bear if you're a slave to sin. But on the contrary, Paul says, and this lifts our heart, slavery to righteousness, he says, is a slavery to be desired, because its fruit is infinitely better, isn't it? Eternal life, a source of joy for us and glory for God, a life in God's presence, singing hymns and praises with the angels for all eternity to him. This is no bad thing, this sort of slavery. Sure, it's not. There is a difference between the wages and the benefits of God and the master of sin, Satan. When we serve the master of sin, he exhausts us with his workload. He promises so much and delivers so little. He grinds us down and beats us till we just feel spent and exhausted. But listen to Jesus in Matthew 11:30. He says, for my yoke, he said, is easy and my burden is light. What a master. He wishes to benefit us. He is a giving master. He's not a taking, sucking master like sin. The first half of Romans spoke about so many great benefits and truths and promises for the Christian. But, and there's a big but, let us not forget that this would not be possible without the obedience of the Son to the Father. Now, this is important. It is not the lot of the Christian just to bask in these benefits, not just to feel that they're always at our fingertips to access, free of charge. We should be so lifted by delight and joy and love for the Lord about what he has done in our lives, that we should want to glorify him, that we should want to be obedient to the Son just as he was obedient to the Father, that we should want to be active in our obedience, not static but active to our obedience, so that we can go on to be good servants, good slaves of righteousness, and therefore to Christ, therefore glorifying him and glorifying God. This is the real battle that's going on, really, isn't it? Activity, inactivity, sin, righteousness. Steve Lawson, the Bible commentator, writes, sin must be deliberately resisted and intentionally confronted and conquered in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, if this is so, how do we access the power of the Holy Spirit? And this is where we might try and apply some of the verses of Paul and just the verses of Bible to living out our life of freedom in Christ. The first of 2 points I'm going to make is, to access the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, we must abide in God and God in us. Jesus tells us in John 15 of that great passage of the vine and the branches. He says, abide in me, referring to himself, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. One Bible commentator, and I'm going to use him, comments beautifully on this. He says, when our Lord says, abide in me, He is talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions that we make. We must decide to do things to expose ourselves to Him and to keep ourselves in contact with Him. This is what it means to abide in Him. And I suppose we can do this by submitting ourselves daily to the Word, to prayer, and to worship. The second point I'm going to make in how we can apply living fully this new freedom is we must constantly remind ourselves that we are not who we once were. Unlike some of the American slaves who didn't really understand the significance of their slavery, we need to understand the significance of our new identity. We are freed sinners. We are freed sinners. We have been redeemed from the slave market by Christ's death on the cross. I love the way John Stott puts it, and I'll end with this particular passage, or this particular comment. John Stott says, we need to learn to talk to ourselves and to ask ourselves questions. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you have been enslaved to God and to his righteousness and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with such questions until we can reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am. I am now a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I shall live accordingly. Let's pray. Father God, it is well to read and talk about your word. But Lord, help us strive to be obedient slaves to righteousness. Let us, Father, as we struggle in our daily lives of serving you and struggling with sin, let us remember the great truths of your beautiful word, Father, that you have set us free from sin. And it is up to us to grasp this by living our lives out, keeping Jesus in firm focus in front of us all day. Father, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.